Our evening exhortation will be delivered by Brother Tom Asbill. His subject is Jesus overcoming the world. So let's give our attention to Brother Tom.
Good evening. The official title of our remarks this evening that we have been assigned are, what does overcoming the world mean and how did Jesus accomplish it? When we consider a subject of this particular sort, I think it's proper to take into account just what is to be overcome and who is the subject person that's charged with the overcoming. And in doing this, then, there's the matter of perspective. Are we looking at ourselves or are we looking at somebody else? What we see in ourselves is one thing, and what we see in other people may be something entirely different in comparative situations. So we may need to view things from a different perspective. For instance, when you look at that picture, what do you see? Some people see a nice couple looking out over the lake, and some other people might see a baby up there, and then some people might see both. In our case this evening, the subject person is Jesus, but his overcoming, and ours differ in several areas. Now, we've all heard it said, and we're going to come back to this at the end, but we've all heard it said, Christ was just like us. Just that simple. He was just like us. Well, there is some truth in that statement, in that he bore the same sin-stricken nature as we bear, that is, a nature that's defiled and having a tendency towards sin. And then in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, verse 15, it says, he was tempted in all points like unto his brethren, and these things are true. No doubt, these things are true. But there was something about this man Jesus that made him the antitypical lamb without spot nor blemish. There was something about him that made him a lamb without spot and without blemish. That was a feat that no human before him or after him has been able to accomplish. Nobody before him or after him has ever been able to be a lamb without spot and without blemish. There was something about this person that was peculiar. He was different. Jesus was begotten of God by the power of the Holy Spirit through the medium of a human parent. And as a result, he was both the Son of God and the Son of Man. So the question is then, as far as we're concerned, is what impact did this have on his character? What sort of impact did it have on him to be both the Son of God and the Son of Man? Being the Son of Man, I think that we might assume that his life was mostly a normal life. He would have been educated in the ways of the law of Moses. He was trained to be a carpenter like his human father. But how else was he instructed? Was that all he had to learn, was the things concerning the law of Moses, a religious system under which he lived, Judaism? What else did he need to know besides his religious system and being a carpenter? Our conclusion can only come from what we read Sunday. We learn from the second chapter of Luke that at 12 years of age, Jesus was in the midst of the doctors, and we'll read it again, Luke 2:46. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found Jesus in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him, they were astonished at his understanding and his answers. And then in verse 49 it says, and he said unto them, that is, his parents, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And his mother kept those sayings in her heart. She heard Jesus say those things. She'd never heard him say that before. It was a revelation at that particular time to her, albeit the angel had told her that there was something special about the child that was to be born to her. Nonetheless, when Christ himself made the revelation that I must be about my Father's business, She kept those things in her heart. So how did he, that is Christ, how did he know that? How did he know Christ God was his Father? Who or what taught him those things? No doubt, the Spirit of Yahweh had been at work in the mind of Jesus, and as a result of this spiritual understanding and learning, there was manifest in Jesus a character of higher intellect than his peers. Luke 2:52 says, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature in favor with God and with man. There was something peculiar about this particular individual. He increased in wisdom and in stature. There was manifest in him a character of a higher intellect than his peers. So then while Jesus partook of our weak human nature, he was at the same time the Son of God, and therefore he was morally fortified above all other men. It was also true that God made him of quick understanding, as we read from the book of Isaiah. He was of quick understanding in the fear of Yahweh. That's Isaiah 11:3. And also in Isaiah 7, verse 15, we see that he possessed both the perception and the power to know, to refuse the evil, and to choose the good. There was something special about this particular individual. He wasn't just like us. There was something special about this person. And none of this meant that he was above or beyond temptation. It only means that his thought process was on a spiritual level. Did it make his temptations less severe? As it turns out, it was just exactly the opposite. His temptations and his tribulation, his trials, were much more severe than any of us here or than any other individual had to endure. His temptations, his tribulations, his trials, and his faith was tested to the limit, and he endured. So then how was he able to overcome? The quick answer is given in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and verse 2, for the joy that was set before him. You don't have to turn that up. For the joy that was set before him, that's how he overcame. But to fully appreciate what he accomplished, we need to go back to the time of Jesus' baptism. About 18 years after he amazed the doctors in the temple, by this time Jesus had spent many years knowing exactly who he was, what his role, and what his purpose in the plan of Yahweh actually really meant. And Bethabara, of course, just north of the Dead Sea, was the place thereabouts where Jesus was baptized. Later in his life, Jesus made a statement to Pilate in answer to the question about his kingship. And it wasn't something that he thought up on the spur of the moment, but it was a statement that encompassed the entire purpose of his being. In John the 18th chapter, verse 37, it says, Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? And Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world. And that was something that he knew from the very beginning. He knew, for this purpose came I into the world, and for this cause was I born, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. So then, knowing all these things, and knowing that the appointed time had now arrived to anoint the Most Holy, he came to the Jordan River to be baptized of his cousin John. That is, to be washed prior to entering into the service of Yahweh as was typified under the law. Let's go over to the third chapter of Luke. And we want to read a few verses over there, verses 15 to 21. Luke 3:15 to 21. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused, or that is, they reasoned in their hearts of John, whether he was the Christ or not. John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner. But the chaff he will burn with fire, unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he must shut up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age at that time. So, in verse 15 of that chapter, it said that these people were in expectation and they mused in their hearts, or they reasoned in their hearts about John being the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed. So, why were these people in expectation? Why were they wondering about John the Baptist down there? It was because of the prophecy of 70 weeks, no doubt. Josephus said in his Wars of the Jews, he said, But now what did the most elevate them, that is, the Jews, in undertaking this war? And he wrote this afterwards. And undertaking this war was an ambiguous oracle that was also found in the sacred writings, how about that time one from their own country should become governor of the habitable earth. And he refers to that as an ambiguous oracle. And you note also there that he said it's found in their sacred writings. Well, this is Josephus writing after the destruction of Jerusalem, and he jumped sides from the Jewish side. Now he's in favor with the Romans, and he's talking about those people in their sacred writings. It was an ambiguous oracle, whereas before it was a prophecy of the Messiah. But now it's an ambiguous oracle. They expected and reasoned these things because of the prophecy of Daniel 70 weeks, which pinpointed the beginning of the final week of the 70 weeks as 27 A.D., or the year that Jesus was baptized, 26 or 27. As was pointed out to me earlier, which I knew, but I didn't mention that there was no year zero, so instead of 27, it could have been 26 A.D. But anyway, do we think that Jesus was aware of all of this? Do we think that he knew about the prophecy of the 70 weeks? Do we think that he knew about the cutting off of Messiah in the midst of the week? Do we think he knew about all these things? Of course he did. And this was a burden that he bore beyond doubt for the next 3.5 years that he was to accomplish these things. This was his earthly purpose, to accomplish these things within the next 3.5 years of his life. So then now, being baptized and feeling the inrush or the surge of the Holy Spirit and the voice from heaven which publicly recognized him as God's beloved Son in whom he was well pleased, he was led straightway into the wilderness for the purpose of being tempted. That's the question. Was he led into the wilderness for the purpose of being tempted? It was much more than that. Much more than that. So, we have the example of both Moses and Elijah, that is in Deuteronomy 9 and 1 Kings 19, who for 40 days, Moses and Elijah, both, actually Moses fasted for 40 days and 40 nights on two different occasions, but for 40 days and 40 nights, they fasted. They also prayed. They received instruction. They communed with God. And the 40 days that Christ spent in the wilderness was likewise the same. He wasn't tempted for 40 days. He was only tempted after he came out of the wilderness. But for 40 days, he communed with his Heavenly Father in preparation for the thing that he was about to accomplish, for the purpose that he was about to set himself upon. Christ had been emotionally stimulated by this momentous occasion of his baptism and the realization that he was about to grapple with the real problems of his life's work and the forces of darkness that held sway over the minds of men. That's a quotation from H.P. Mansfield, and we'll come back to that later. So, it was now necessary for him to communicate with his Heavenly Father, to thoroughly consider what lay before him, to gather strength and guidance, and I suspect in this his mind was exalted to where his entire being was channeled into complete unity with his Father, and all other thoughts were made subordinate to this purpose. Because for this purpose I was born, for this cause came I into the world. He was single-minded enough that he was focusing on that purpose. Nothing else mattered. All his other thoughts were outside that realm. And it was at the end of this intense 40-day period of prayer and fasting that the needs of the body finally manifest themselves, and it says that he was hungry. There's an idea that there was an external tempter who came to Jesus to tempt him at this time. We believe that the scripture is clear on this, and that in James, the first chapter, verse 14, it says that every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. For Jesus to be needful of an external tempter would place him outside of this precept, especially in view of Hebrews 4, where it says he was tempted in all points like unto his brethren. Now, there are occasions where we are tempted from an external point of view, but on the other hand, the things that we hear and the things that we see sometimes tempt us, but it's the internal contemplation of those things that makes them a test. We see things that we're tempted for on the outside. There's external temptations out there, but it's our internal contemplation of wanting those things, desiring those things, or being tempted by those things that is a real test of our character, and it was a test of Jesus' character as well. We have other reasons for not agreeing with the external tempter idea, but I think any more would detract from what we're attempting to say here. So if anybody believes that, and I know there's one or two here that do, we can discuss that later. The temptations of Jesus fall into the category of that which is common to all who bear this defiled nature. And these are named in 1 John 2 chapter, verse 16. It says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life." All sin fall into those categories, those three categories. Eve was taken by the same lust when she said of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in Genesis the 3rd chapter and verse 6. She said what? It was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. The word tempted in the 4th chapter of Matthew is from the Greek word hurazo, and its meaning is to test, to scrutinize, to entice, to discipline, to examine, and to prove. And this is used in regard to Christ. He was taken into the wilderness to be tested or tempted, to be scrutinized, to be disciplined and to be examined. He was to be proven while he was out there. Everyone who serves God has to go through all these things. Jesus went through all these things. He was disciplined, he was tested, and he was scrutinized. God was watching how he reacted in all these things. And this was the reason for the events that took place next with Jesus in the wilderness. So then, here in the case of Jesus, the lust of the flesh came as a result of his hunger, but in turning the stones to bread, that would have been a misuse of the Holy Spirit power in using it to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Jesus therefore sustained himself and remembered Deuteronomy the 8th chapter and verse 3, that says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." The pride of life was seen when he imagined that he could cast himself from the top of the temple and God would let no harm come to him. But again, he was told in Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And we need to keep that in mind as well. A lot of times we just go about our business and say, well, God's going to take care of me. Nothing's going to happen to me. But when we say that, we should remember, do not tempt the Lord God. The lust of the eyes came by imagining himself on a high mountain where all the kingdoms of the world were visible, and that he was able, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to subdue all these kingdoms of the world in the days of his flesh, a sight which could only be seen in his mind's eye. But this would be a falling down and a worshiping of the lust of the eyes. Deuteronomy 6:13 reminded him, thou shalt worship the Lord God, and him only shalt thou serve. Rather than serving the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, you should worship God, and him only shalt thou serve. So then after these 40 days, then we see Jesus now to a point of mental and physical exhaustion. And so the angels came and they ministered unto him. This whole series of events happened that he might be better equipped for what waited for him in the world that he was to overcome. John the 16th chapter, verse 33, has been quoted several times already this week. Jesus said, I have overcome the world. So then what was it that he had overcome at that point in his life? Was it the lust that was common to man that he continued to struggle with? Or was it something else? What was it that Jesus overcame? This is taken from a book entitled Temptation of Christ by H.P. Mansfield, and it speaks of those real things that Jesus Christ had to deal with, which he was about to set his face towards. It says he was about to grapple with the real problems of his life's work and the forces of darkness that held sway over the minds of men. And those are the things even that we have to deal with. Those are the things that keep men in darkness. And Jesus had to deal with those things. We have to deal with those things. Except these forces of darkness would eventually take the life of the Messiah. Keep this in mind, these were the real issues that Christ had to deal with. We know that the Jews had been waiting for their Messiah since their nation fell at the hands of the Babylonians some 600 years earlier. Ezekiel wrote that the kingdom would be overthrown, no longer exist until he comes whose right it is, and I would give it him. And thou profane wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, take off the crown, this shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he comes, whose right it is, and I will give it him. So then, as we've seen, Daniel the 9th chapter caused the Jews to live in expectation of him whose right it is. The unfortunate thing was that they failed to see the cutting off of Messiah the Prince. And as a result, when Messiah did come, they refused to see him. John the 1st chapter, verse 11, And he came unto his own, and his own received him not. So these are some of the things that Jesus was up against early on in his ministry. He came unto his own, but his own refused him. In the 21st chapter of Matthew, we see Jesus entering into Jerusalem as it was prophesied that he should do. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? Some of them, that's all they had to say. The scribes and the Pharisees looked at this man and said, who is this guy? But in this 21st chapter of Matthew, Jesus was entering into Jerusalem under much pomp and circumstance, as was prophesied that he should do. In Zechariah, the 9th chapter, in verse 9, it's quoted, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. Let's go over to the 21st chapter of Matthew, and we want to read the first 11 verses. Matthew chapter 21, first 11 verses. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were coming to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say unto ye, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the prophet that we just read. Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, the king cometh unto the meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went, and did as Jesus commanded them. And they brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before, that followed him, cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is the Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth, of Galilee. So then, this whole spectacle then really should have been acceptable in that this man was a royal descendant of the man David, of King David, through his mother. Actually, his earthly father, Joseph, was also a descendant of Solomon. But all the son had to say about it was, Who is this? Matthew, the 21st chapter and verse 15, speaks to the heart of the chief priests and the scribes. And it says this, And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, keep in mind, when they saw all these wonderful things that Jesus did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased about it. When they saw all these wonderful things that Jesus did, and the multitude and the spectacle that was going on, the chief priests and the scribes were sore displeased about it. Jesus then goes into the temple. He casts out the money changers. And afterwards, he is confronted by a priest that asks him, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? By what authority are you doing these things? We're sore displeased with you. We don't like what's going on. We're displeased about all this. We can't help but be reminded of Moses in his second chapter when the people rose up against Moses and they said, Who made you a prince over us? Who made you a judge over us? Let's go over to Numbers, the 16th chapter. And we want to begin reading at verse 3 and then we're going to skip down to the latter part of it. Numbers, the 16th chapter. Verse 3, And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. Of course, this is Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And they said unto them, Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation of holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? Who do you think you are? Is what they were saying. Verse 31. And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth enclosed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. Verse 34. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, Lest the earth swallow us up also. And there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. Jesus being a prophet likened to Moses, was now to suffer these same indignities, and the end result for the Jews would be in like manner as the days of Moses and Aaron, but far worse than anything that they possibly could have imagined. Far worse would happen to the Jews in just a few years than anything that had happened to them before. And because of this so-called case of mistaken identity, many of the things that Jesus had to overcome, and knowing full well that they would come, were now staring him squarely in the face. The thing that he had come to overcome the most was now looking him squarely in the face, and it was the Jews. It was their minds that were entrenched in darkness that he was having to deal with. After Jesus had resurrected Lazarus, the priests gathered themselves together to discuss the matter of this man, Jesus. Caiaphas, the high priest, apparently had given this whole matter some serious consideration and prophesied about him. Let's go over and look at the 11th chapter of John, beginning in verse 47. John 11, 47. We'll read 47 to 57. And they gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation." And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not." And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied, being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but that he should also gather together in one, the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near into the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What think ye, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that he might take him. The man Caiaphas was very much aware of the government of the Roman Empire. Caiaphas was also aware of the politics of the Roman system. And what he was warning these Jews was, if the Romans see this spectacle that's coming into the city at this time, and we allow these people to proceed with what they're attempting to do here and bring this man into Jerusalem and make him king over them, they'll raise a big furor over it. The Romans are going to come in here, they're going to destroy the city, they're going to kill all of us, because the Romans will have no authority other than their own over them. So they brought Jesus in there, and Caiaphas says the only option that we have is to put him to death. It's better for this man Jesus to die than it is for the nation to perish. So that was the reasoning of this man Caiaphas. He was a wily, serpent-like individual. And he had said, it's better for this one man to die than it is for the nation to die. And as a result of that, they began at that point to seek after the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus, knowing now that his life was in danger, he left the city as the time was not yet fulfilled for him to die. However, Jesus remained steadfast in his determination. He did not hesitate to speak the truth when he came to the Pharisee. Let's go over to Matthew, the 23rd chapter. In Matthew chapter 23, we'll read beginning in verse 27. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Jesus had many things to say. He said it to the Pharisees. He had very little time to say all of these things, but he was straightforward, he was truthful, and the Jews couldn't bear what he had to say to them. On many occasions, they came to Jesus with questions in order to tempt him, but in each case, his answer made them look small because he knew that they were trying to entrap him. So then when the priest had asked Jesus, "By what authority doest thou these things?" he answered with the parable of the husbandman. And we're not going to read that this evening because Brother Mack referred to it this morning. Just remember what he said. But the words of Jesus infuriated, they enraged the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They at that point wanted to lay hands on him. Their eyes were closed to the truth. They possessed a driving hatred for this man, Jesus Christ. They just needed solid evidence to convict him. And the seeds of that evidence began in Matthew, the 16th chapter. In Matthew 16, verses 13 through 16, it says, "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And they said, 'Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some say Elias, and others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said unto them, 'But whom say ye that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus charged them in verse 20, and he said that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ." So Christ said, "Who say you that I am?" Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And all the disciples were there. They heard that. And then they heard Jesus confirm the thing that Jesus said, that Peter said. So all the disciples were there when Jesus said that, when Peter said that, and when Jesus confirmed that. Luke 22, verses 1 through 6, has this to say. "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes saw how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being a number of the 12, being of the number of the 12. He was one of those who heard Jesus confirm what Peter said, was he not? Then entered Satan into Judas Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray Jesus unto them. And they were glad, and they covenanted with him to give him money, and he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude." So everybody was happy. Caiaphas and all the priests and Sadducees, they were all happy. They had found a way to bring this man to what they referred to as justice. So then what was it that Judas had to tell them? Remember, he was among those 12 who heard Jesus confirm that he was in fact what Peter had described him as, and that was the Son of the living God. So then, having obtained this information from Judas, all they needed now was to extract a confession from Jesus. And they found him on the Mount of Olives. He was discouraged by his disciples. His friends had fled. They couldn't watch with him for an hour. And even as Jesus was probably at his lowest emotional point, he was made very much aware at that time that what remained of his life would be conducted without the support of his friends. During the arrest, Jesus looked at Judas and said, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" So a friend had betrayed and forsaken him, and then all the disciples forsook him and fled. The priests and the elders arrested Jesus, and they brought him unto Caiaphas, the high priest. And as they were questioning, Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." And then Jesus said, "Thou sayest it." That is actually a figure of speech, thou sayest. It's usually given in the affirmative. Thou sayest is the equivalent of saying, it's as you say. But we don't have to guess about that, because in Mark 14, chapter verse 62, in that same account with Caiaphas and Jesus, Caiaphas asked Jesus, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. So there's no question about this. This was an admission that, yes, I am the Son of the living God. Jesus admitted it unto him. Nevertheless, I say unto you that hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said unto him, he's guilty of death. Now what happened beyond this point was gruesome. It was shameful. It was excruciatingly painful. It was pitiful. It was humiliating and sorrowful. And only this particular man, filled with sheer determination, conviction, resolution, strength of character, single-mindedness, tenacity, and courage, could have accomplished such a feat as this. So we bring the question up again. Was he just like us? Or was there something special about this man who was without spot and without blemish? So when we look at the man Jesus Christ, we should think from a different perspective. So these forces of darkness then prevailed over the Son of God, but only temporarily. As Jesus overcame all in order to do the will of Yahweh and to fulfill the role that he was to play in the purpose of his Father, and that being perfect obedience and the sacrifice of himself in order to ratify the terms of the everlasting covenant and secure his future role as he who is to sit upon the throne of his father David. So then, brethren, the example of how to overcome the world is clearly set before us. The only thing that we need to ask ourselves is, how do we measure up to that?